Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. The New Testament tells us that all these things were written in the Old Testament for our learning and our admonition and our comfort and our strength. And so as we read through the history of Israel and the way that God dealt with his people and the way that God raised up men and women to serve in the kingdom of Israel, we learn so much from it. And David is no exception. He's one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. And David has been anointed king of Israel. And yet he doesn't hold the throne. He doesn't have the crown because King Saul remains on the throne. And King Saul, a type or an example of the flesh, will not cede that power. Instead, he is after David to kill him. Even though David is the anointed of the Lord, he does not hold the throne. And now he's on the run. He's running from King Saul, and we see his faith wane and struggle. We can see his pain in the Psalms, as a number of Psalms are written in this window of time where he is on the run, he is in hiding, he's fighting for his life, he's in fear all the time. It was maybe a period that David thought that it would last for some months, maybe some years. I don't think that he expected it would last 10 long years until he would finally arrive at the throne. But that's what it was, a long period of struggle. Even though he was anointed, he would struggle. And we have to remember that as we walk with the Lord and as we are Christians and we have the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that we will not struggle. We will suffer because God is preparing us for something greater than we could ever imagine. And so too for David, he would start off his work in the nation of Israel with a great victory, killing Goliath. They would sing his praises. It all seemed to go so well at first. And then that roller coaster would come crashing down, and he would hit the trials and the pits and the difficulties, and his faith would be tested because God wanted to build a man of God, a king that would rule and reign righteously. And David not just is a great man in the Old Testament, but he is a picture and a type of Christ. Because Christ also is anointed. He is the anointed one, the one who is to be the king of the world, and yet the world, like Saul, has rejected him. And we, like the people we see in 1 Samuel 21 and 22 tonight, following David, even before he comes to the throne, we are like those who follow Christ even before the kingdom is fully established. This world rejects him, and it rejects us, and yet we desire to be faithful to him, even if it means being on the run, even if it means living in a world that doesn't welcome us. We know that one day his kingdom will come and we will rule and reign with him. And so we read that David is fleeing from King Saul, and he does the right thing in chapter 21, verse 1, by going to the house of God. It says there in verse 1 that David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David. And he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" It wasn't that he was afraid of David. He was concerned that there was something wrong in the nation because a man of David's status to be alone without an entourage would be unusual. What's the problem? Have we been invaded? Is everything okay? And so he's concerned, and David responds in verse 2 and he says, "Well, the king has ordered me on some business, and he said to me, 'Do not let anyone know about the business on which I send you, or what I have commanded you. And I've directed my young men, my entourage, my troops, to such and such a place.'" So David lies to the priest Ahimelech here, and it's hard for us to blame him. He doesn't know what to do. He's in dire straits, and yet the scripture doesn't condemn David for this. It just records the fact. Later on, David would write in Psalm 119, verse 29, "Lord, remove from me the way of lying." David's going to find out that his deception of the priest in order to survive is going to have a deep and heavy expense. He would regret this later on. And yet David tells the priest a lie. He says, "The king has sent me on some urgent business." Some urgent business, and then that's the way it is with lies, isn't it? You tell one lie and then you have to have a backup lie to support the first lie. And so he tells Ahimelech, "And not only that, he told me not to tell anybody, so I'm letting you in on this little secret. And besides that, I've got some men and they're stashed away, but David has need of sustenance." And so with this lie to Ahimelech. He says, now therefore, verse 3, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. David is hungry. And perhaps he does have some loyal men with him. We don't know for sure, but Jesus, of course, would speak about this in Matthew chapter 12 and say that the priest gave him bread for him and his men, and Jesus would know better than us. Perhaps there were some men in hiding, and David goes in to get some bread. But the priest says to David in verse 4, there is no common bread on hand. No bread that we bought at Costco or Safeway, no loaves, no malasadas, but there is holy bread. Now, this was the bread that would be in the tabernacle. This was called the showbread. Literally, in the tabernacle, it was called the bread of face, the bread before God's face. And of course, in the worship of Israel, they would bake 12 loaves. And don't think of a loaf like we think of a loaf. Think of more like a pita, 12 pita, and they would lay them out before the Lord, each one representing a tribe of Israel. And the idea of that was that each bread represented the fact that people could come and fellowship with God. And they had to replace that bread every day. The bread of God's presence was always to be fresh before the Lord. And it was a symbol of God's desire to have fellowship, to break bread with his people. You know, it is true that God wants our fellowship with him to always be fresh. I don't know if there's anything worse in the world than a bag of stale tortilla chips. Every once in a while, my kids will leave the bag open and I'll go in and there won't be a crunch. There'll just be sort of a dull bending of those chips. We actually keep our chips in the freezer. We found that keeps them fresh. There's nothing worse than stale fellowship, is there? God wants our fellowship with him to be fresh and vibrant. Every once in a while, though, I find that I neglect that time that I need to spend with the Lord. And I feel guilty about it. And so rather than going back to the Lord daily and regularly, I find that I hide, and pretty soon fellowship gets stale. We need to keep our fellowship with the Lord fresh. That's why God made the priest bake this bread, and they had to replace it daily. And so when they replaced it, they wouldn't always eat it. It was for the priest, but they had a surplus. And so the priest here tells David, listen, we don't have any common bread. We have holy bread. But he wants to bless David and help him, but he wants to make sure that the men haven't been doing some shady business or sleeping around with any of the ladies. So he says, if the men have at least kept themselves from women, so here you see it here, women make you unclean. So men, stay away from girls, they're bad. Now that's not what it means. It means that if these guys have avoided parties and doing bad things, then he will allow them to have the bread. And so David responds in verse 5, and he says to the priest, truly women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the same vessel this day. You know, Ahimelech here is an example of a good priest. They would attack Jesus for, remember when the disciples were passing through the grain fields and they were taking the grain on the Sabbath day and crushing it in their hands and having granola on the way to synagogue? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees said that they were violating the law of God because they were harvesting and threshing and they were preparing food on the Sabbath day. And Jesus responded and he defended his disciples and he said, haven't you read what it says in the Old Testament that David, when he was hungry, he went to the priest and he was given holy bread? The principle that's given that Jesus tells us, and he teaches us that people will always be more important to God than policy. Love is more important than legalism and tradition and ritual. And if somebody has a need, there's always flexibility before the Lord to meet that hurt, to meet that need, to meet that hunger. And yet people sometimes can be so rigid. Did you know the rabbis actually had a law on the Sabbath day that they said it was illegal to kick your dog? And it was illegal to spank your children. They had laws for everything. In fact, they had laws that made it so difficult to keep the Sabbath that it was more of a burden to keep the Sabbath than it wasn't. In modern day Israel to this day, they have pre-cut toilet paper so you don't have to do the labor of tearing off the toilet paper. In fact, the elevators will stop at every other floor so you don't have to press that button and thus light a fire and defile the Sabbath. So if you're an observant Jew in Israel and you want to get to your floor, Unfortunately, you're on the 10th floor and the Sabbath elevator only goes to the 9th floor and the 11th floor. You will have to just stand there and wait, stop at every other floor, and then get off at the 11th floor and take the stairs down to the 10th floor. Thank God for the rest of the Sabbath day, rather than pushing that button. You see, religion just drains people of their life and the freshness of fellowship with God. And so Jesus would rebuke those Pharisees for missing the needs that were in their very synagogues. Remember the man with the withered hand, or the woman hunched over, or the man who had a demon just sitting in there, and all the laws and all the rituals and all the rules and all the religion did nothing for them. But here comes the Son of God, and he heals on the Sabbath, and they get upset about that because he's rocking their apple cart. And Jesus would use this story, and he would use the example of Ahimelech and say, listen, that's what God's desire is, to meet people's needs, to meet their hearts. And that's what we desire in a church like this. We want to make sure not to overlook people's needs in order to keep the standards and keep the policy, because tradition should never trump love. And so Jesus would use this, and the priest would do the right thing. And it says in verse 6, so the priest gave him holy bread, because there is no bread there except for the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now, it says in verse 7, now with a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. Detained means, well, it means to be arrested. It means to be held up. It means that he was there doing something in the tabernacle. He was doing something in the house of God. We don't know exactly what he was doing, but the way that the scripture puts it here is that he was detained before the Lord. God wanted him there. This is part of God's plan. It's going to turn out bad. His name was Doeg. I like to take the E out of there and just call him a dog, because he's a bad dude. And he's not an Israeli. He's an Edomite. He's from the east, and he's a chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Now, David was a shepherd, wasn't he? But we read about this guy. This guy is a wicked shepherd. He's a worthless shepherd. In Zechariah chapter 11, we read about the Antichrist, and he's figured as a worthless shepherd, a bad shepherd, who's to be stricken, to be smitten. And so we read about this man, Doeg. He's the chief of Saul's herdsmen. He's there overhearing this, watching this, listening to this. So David, he also said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Oh, it's sad to see David lie in such a way. David lying about the king's business requiring haste. You know, that's the great thing about serving the Lord, is he never seems to be driving us. He never seems to be in a hurry. Usually I'm in a hurry and I want God to hurry up, but God's always on time, and he always does things and he does things in such a perfect way. But you know, when you serve the Lord, you're never driven. You're never in a hurry necessarily. Jesus said, take my yoke, take my burden. You'll find that it's light, that you'll have rest. But Saul, the king's business requires haste, demands drive. And so David says, I didn't have time to grab my sword. So the priest said, well, there's the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. There it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it. There's none other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. What an interesting scripture here. David needs a sword. I can't help but remember that when David killed Goliath, not far from there, he said to him, you come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the living God. And now he doesn't have a sword, and he needs one. A sling wasn't enough anymore. But David's faith, I believe, is weakening. He's struggling under the pressures of life, under the fear of death. You know, when he was a little younger, that faith was so reckless, wasn't it? Just crazy. You know, I love young faith. I love young people that have faith, because they've never failed. And there's something wonderful about that, because the Lord never fails. I remember the reckless things we would do as kids. I remember in Bible college, we used to go up to the mountains in California, and we decided just that it would be fun to jump off cliffs. So we would tape up our pants to our shoes, and we would find steep places with dirt that had fallen down, and we'd jump 20, 30 feet and act like we were snow skiing and land and hope we didn't break anything. We took pictures of it, and we thought it was great. So somebody broke their neck. No, nobody broke their neck, but it was so crazy, because you're young, and you know, when you're young, you don't think that you're going to get hurt. It's when you get older that you've broken a few things, and some vertebrae are fused together, and things bend the wrong way when you try to move, and all of a sudden you're a little more cautious. Well, faith can be like that as well. You know, you failed before. You've stepped out. Maybe it wasn't faith. Maybe it was presumption. And now you're trying to grow in your wisdom. You want to know whether it's faith or presumption. And here David, his faith at one time would be so bold and brazen and reckless, beautifully reckless. But now he thinks, well, I better have a backup plan. Now I'm coming in the name of the Lord, but I'm not sure if God's really with me anymore. I'm not sure if my faith is strong enough, so I better take that sword. And this is an interesting verse for me. The Lord used this verse many years ago because in my mind I could see David reaching over the ephod and grabbing the sword. The ephod has a theme in the book of 1 Samuel. Early on we read that Samuel's mother would make him an ephod every year. And she would bring it to him as he served the Lord. The ephod was that garment that the priest wore that he would inquire of the Lord, he would pray with. And so the ephod comes to represent in the book of 1 Samuel that mode of life and that way of living where you're trusting in the Lord, you're leaning on the Lord. Everything is done through prayer and supplication. God, show me what to do. And then the sword represents that way of the flesh, that way of striving, that way of fighting to win your battles. And David is going to be protected, and God is going to bless him and keep him and save him. And yet in our lives, there is a tendency, should I be led by the things of the Spirit, the things of the ephod, the things of praying and seeking and waiting, trusting in the Word of God? Or am I going to strive with my own might, my own strength, my own sword, my own power? And David's good. He's going to be good with a sword. He's going to fight, but it's going to be hard. He's going to find himself in dire straits. By the end of the book, you can read ahead, David has been living with the Philistines. The Amalekites have attacked his village. He's lost everything that he's fought so hard to gain. And the first thing he does is he puts down the sword and he says, bring me the ephod. See, for 10 years, David is going to live by the sword. Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. There was a period in my life where I wondered which direction I should take, and the Lord used this verse to speak to me, to go with the way of prayer and supplication. And so David would reach over the ephod, and he would take the sword. And he says, there's none like it, give it to me. But you know, there is another sword like it, the sword of the Spirit. We read in the New Testament that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Take up, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit. That's the sword that we want to take. Nevertheless, Ahimelech gives David food, and he gives him a sword. Good priest. And David arose, and he fled that day from before Saul. And I can't believe we're reading this here. And he went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, by the way, he's carrying the sword of Goliath, who was from Gath. Later on, we read that Goliath had four other brothers. We don't even know if he was the biggest one. And I'm sure they're going to recognize that sword. Hey, I know that sword. That's my brother's sword. Where did you get it? And so David, in his fear of King Saul, flees, hoping to find refuge with the enemy of God's people, Achish, the king of Gath. And it says there in verse 11, the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? They had more sense than King Saul. They recognized his anointing and his leadership. They said, didn't they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Boy, this song is getting David in such trouble. It went viral. That's how they did it in the old days. I don't know. It became world famous. It was the, you know, top charts or whatever. Everybody was singing this song. I'm sure David hated it by now. He was sick of hearing people sing this. It got him in trouble everywhere he went. I remember one year, many, many years ago, we went to see Don Ho. Remember Don Ho? What was his famous song? He started singing that song. He said, Tiny Bubbles. And he said, I hate this song. I've been singing it 40 years. I'm sick of it. And then he sang it. It ruined the whole song for me. I thought, boy, that poor guy is so jaded. I'm sure David felt that way about this song. Everywhere he goes, this song's getting in trouble. With King Saul, with King Achish, here he is. And by the way, David writes a couple of psalms about this. In Psalm 34, he writes how the Lord saved him. In Psalm 56, it says in the preface there that this is what happened when the Philistines captured David. It seems, it doesn't say it here, but it seems that David was actually arrested. They grabbed him. They seized him. They found this sword. And he thought that he was going to find sympathy because King Saul hated him so much and he was outcast, but rather he was in danger of losing his life. And so here they are, they say, hey, this is the king. There's no way Achish is going to let him off for killing their great hero. There's no way his four brothers are going to let him off for killing their brother. And so David took these words, verse 12, to heart. And he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And so he changed his behavior before them and pretended madness in their hands. Now, to go down there in the first place, I don't think David had to pretend madness. I think he was crazy anyway. I think he was losing it maybe just a little bit. So he feigned madness, the old versions say, in their hands, and he began to scratch on the doors of the gate, and he let saliva fall down on his beard. So he just acted like a madman. Now, the beard was sacred to the Jews. They wouldn't let anybody touch it. It was something that was a piece of honor. Some of David's men later on would go on a mission, and the king would dishonor them by shaving their beards and cutting their robes in half. On their way back, they stopped at Jericho. They were so ashamed, and David told them, you know, wait there until your robes, or not your robes, until your beards grow back. You can come back half naked, that's fine, but as long as you got a full beard, that's good. So having spittle drip down on your beard was so shameful. So here David, you can just picture it. He's just clawing at the doors and looking up, and his eyes are going every which way, and he's spitting and foaming at the mouth. And of course, people thought in those days that being crazy is contagious. And if a crazy person spit on you, you could go crazy, and having a crazy person in your town was bad luck. So I don't know if this was the Lord leading David to do this or just something that came to him, but certainly in Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, David gives praise to the Lord. In Psalm 34, verse 6, he says, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him." David was just at the gates of death, and God saved him. So Achish sees this. Here's this crazy dude. And he said to his servants, "Look, you've brought this man who's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Do I have need of madmen that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Is this fellow going to come into my house?" And so he kicks him out. One of the Psalms there says that King Achish drove him from his presence. And so David was delivered from them. I can't help but think of how low David had come. He lost everything. You know, he'd lost his family. Couldn't see his brothers, couldn't see his dad, his mom, sisters. He'd recently been married, but he wouldn't see her again. His family was in danger. He lost not only his position, but he's lost his best friend. And now he's even his enemies have rejected him. He has got nothing. And now he stoops so low to act like a maniac to be let go. And yeah, I can't help but think that even the enemies of Jesus said that he had a demon, that he was insane, that he was crazy. He wasn't, obviously, but his enemies said that he was. How low did Jesus come and humble himself so that he could be our king and he could serve us? It says in chapter 22, verse 1, "Therefore David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." Adullam is not far from the Valley of Elah. It's walking distance. You drive past it in Israel when you're there. And if your place of refuge, if a cave is a better situation for you than anywhere else, then you know that you have hit the bottom. And David has hit the bottom. It was in this time that David would write Psalm 57, Psalm 142, Psalm 27, Psalm 31, and Psalm 54. And here he is in the cave of Adullam. And it says there in verse 1 that when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And then in verse 2, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men with him. And so here we read that even in the middle of this trial and difficulty, that God is able to build a little kingdom, a kingdom of cavemen. A bunch of losers, like you and like me. See, Jesus, in the same way, he was a king that was in a cave. He was born in a cave in Bethlehem. He humbled himself so much that, you know, David, if he just ascended to the throne, I don't know if he would have been a good king, if he could have been a good king. The best thing for a king to do is to hear the complaints and the bummers and the humility of all of the common people. And look, we read here that they were in distress. That means to be stressed out by life, hurting people. There's David sitting with the dudes behind the warehouse, breaking down boxes or breaking up pallets or bagging groceries or on the construction site. There's David listening to people who can't make ends meet and they're frustrated with life. And so Jesus would say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And David listens to their complaints. Everyone who is in debt, it seems like King Saul was enforcing the law of the land, which was to bring people into slavery. You know, to be in debt didn't mean you just had payments. It meant you became a slave. And so people were escaping their slavery by running from their debt. And they were discontented. They were sick of life. You know, you think of how these people, they come to, why are they being brought to David? God is drawing them to him because he's building the kernel of a kingdom. In a couple of chapters, David is going to have 200 men added to these 400 after he defends the city of Keilah from the Philistines. And so his early entourage, his early kingdom is 600 men. And it's interesting to me later on in 2 Samuel chapter 15, when there's a coup in the kingdom, it says there in 2 Samuel 15 verse 18 that David leaves the city of Jerusalem, and who goes with him? The 600 men who followed him from Gath. These are the faithful ones. You know, it's easy to follow when everything's great. It's easy to have friends after you've won the lottery. People will come out of the woodwork. But if you follow a king who's humble and hiding out in a cave, who's been rejected by his nation, been rejected by his people, been rejected by even his enemies, then that's a faithful person. And so David has a kingdom being brought to him. His family comes to him early on. They dismissed him. Remember, his brother dismissed him. We don't know about his father and mother, but David said, even my father and mother have forsaken me. There was a time in David's life when nobody believed in him, but God was working something. Sometimes we wonder that when we come to the bottom and we're sitting in a cave and we feel like we've lost everything, that maybe God isn't for us, but look at how God was working. And look at how we can come to the Lord. Jesus said, everyone who's weary and burdened and heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest. So our King, the Son of David, Jesus is the one that is so humble that we can come to him. And so it says from verse 3 that David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. Now, Moab wasn't far to the east, but we also know that David's great-grandmother was from Moab, a woman named Ruth. We read about her in the book of Ruth, and that's prior to 1 Samuel. And so he goes to Moab and he says to the king, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. David's family's in jeopardy. If Saul wants to kill him, he's going to kill the family as well. And so he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The old King James says that David was in the hold. The Hebrew word there is Masada. And in the desert there in the wilderness, there is a place called Masada. It was named that because it was just a strong place. I like, though, the way the old King James phrased it. David seems to be on hold. He's stuck. There's nothing to do. He's hiding out. But the prophet Gad said to him in verse 5, do not stay in the stronghold. Abide not in the hold. You ever felt like your life wasn't moving on the way you wanted it to be? It seems like God's got you on pause. He's got you on hold. Nothing's happening. What he promised, he doesn't seem to be doing. You don't feel like you're moving forward like you should. Maybe David felt that way. Nothing's happening. And so, praise God, God's brought him his family. He's brought him a small army of 400 men, and he also gave him a prophet. Look at this. There's the prophet Gad. Gad will be with David through his whole kingdom. Even at the end, when David sins and God offers a different choice of punishments, it's Gad the prophet who's the one who gives David the word of the Lord. And so Gad speaks to him and says, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. Get back to the place you belong. And so David departed and he went into the forest of Hereth. Now look at David, how humble he is. He listens to the prophet of the Lord. He's interested in hearing the word of the Lord. He wants to know the Lord's direction. Even though he's struggling in his faith, he listens to the prophet. Now, if it was you or I, we might say, who are you? You don't know what's going on. You don't know what's happening in my life. But he has such honor for the prophet of the Lord that he wants to hear the word, and he goes. Interestingly, though, in verse 6, it doesn't seem to work out. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, probably because they moved. Now, Saul, it says, was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, always, with the spear in his hand, threatening people, and all his servants standing around him. So David is discovered because of this move, and we wonder why. Why does God move us sometimes if it's going to mean a weaker position for us? Sometimes God moves us, and it doesn't seem to be to our advantage. The prophet says to David, hey, you got to get out of this place. David moves, but he gets discovered. Well, that didn't work out, but God has a plan. And so David obeys as he should, and yet Saul hears about it. We read that he's sitting under this tree in Gibeah. He's got his spear in his hand. And now we see one of the worst examples of leadership and motivation, I think, that we could possibly find in all of the scriptures. Saul said to his servants who stood about him, notice what he says in verse 7, "Hear now, you Benjamites." The first thing he does is he appeals to their loyalty to their tribe. He doesn't speak to them as God's people, as the nation of Israel. He appeals to them by this petty difference, this party difference, this minor ethnic difference, and he says, you guys are Benjamites and we should stick together. That's the way he motivates them. And he says, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? And so he motivates them with this idea, hey, listen, I'm the guy that's going to make you rich. And if you want anything, you can come. But the son of Jesse, he's not going to give you anything. And then notice how he assumes the worst of everyone around him. All of you have conspired against me. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me pouting or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait. That is to plot and hatch a plan against the king as it is to this day. He is totally off his rocker. None of this is true, is it? David isn't lying in wait to kill him, to harm him, to wound him. And yet he assumes the worst of all those people around him, and he appeals to the basest nature that they have, to their guilt, to their greed, to the gossip that's going around. And he says, none of you are sorry for me. He's such a big crybaby. How do you follow a person like that? Later on at the end of the chapter, we're going to see this enormous contrast in the character of David. He takes no responsibility for any of his actions. He blames others for everything that's happening around him. And he hopes that all of these people are going to respond to the money that he can offer them, to the party pride that they might have with their tribe, to the fear of being called out as a conspirator. And the sad thing is that when you appeal to the basest nature of a group of people, you're going to get it. That is what is going to arise from your people. And there's always going to be a Judas in the midst. And so it is in verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul. Now earlier we read that he was the chief of the herdsmen, but now he's the chief of the servants. He's been promoted, or maybe he's promoted because of what he's about to do. He tells on David. He says in verse 9, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, a Philistine. So we read that Doeg rats on David. Now the rabbis will tell us that Doeg was so cunning and crafty with his words that he actually praised David first in order to elicit this feeling of anger and envy in Saul because he was playing Saul. And that's why David, I think it's in Psalm 52, he speaks about the man with a deceitful tongue, with a sharp tongue, with a proud tongue, because Doeg used his words to twist and pervert the truth. And so Saul would become so angry. And so Doeg tells on Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he says that he inquired of the Lord for him, and he gave him provisions, and he gave him the sword of Goliath. So verse 11 says, the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were there in Nob. There's some 85 of them. And they all came to the king. They were summoned. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." Saul cannot refer to somebody by their first name. You ever notice that? He talks about the son of Jesse and the son of Ahitub. It's very derisive. He's speaking to them as peasants, lower than him. He always talks down to people and yet appeals to their guilt and nobody's sorry for me and all this. And he says, "Hear now, you son of Ahitub." And Ahimelech says, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and you have inquired of God for him, you've prayed for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" And Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among your servants is as faithful as David? He's the most faithful guy in all your cabinet. And who is the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable in all your house? Did I just then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant, to me, or any in the house of my father, for your servant, I knew nothing of this, little or much." One thing that I like about Ahimelech is he's a good priest and he's a good man. And we read that he does three things for David, which I think any minister and any person ought to do. It says that he was accused of this in verse 13, that he gave David bread. He gave him nourishment. You know, as a pastor in our church or anywhere I want to go, I want to make sure to give people the word of God. The Bible says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So any good minister ought to give people that come to them the bread of the word of God, sustenance, nourishment, the scripture, so that they can be fed by it. Also, Ahimelech gave him a weapon. When you come to church, you ought to leave equipped to do battle in the spiritual realm. You ought to have the sword of the Spirit to be able to fight against the enemy. And so Ahimelech armed David. He fed David, but also he prayed for David. It says in verse 13, Saul accuses him of inquiring of God for him. "Hey, you prayed for him." And Ahimelech responds, "Of course I prayed for him. I've been praying for him for a long time." Verse 15, "Did I just then begin to inquire of the Lord for him?" I've been praying for him for a long time. You know, that's what a good minister does. He gives the word of God, he gives the weapon, and he makes sure that he covers his people in prayer. So he says to the king, "Listen, I didn't know anything about this. I don't know what's going on. Please don't impute guilt to me." And Saul goes back to his playbook, what he tried with Jonathan some years earlier. He says in verse 16, the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. They're not going to do that. That's outrageous. They wouldn't do it when Saul commanded them to kill Jonathan, and they're not going to do it to the priests of the Lord. But what Saul won't do to Amalek, what he won't do to Goliath, and what he won't do to Agag, he will do to God's own people. He will kill them. And so the king said to Doeg — he's not an Israeli, he's an Edomite — "You turn and kill the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and he struck the priest, and he killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. We can see here Saul has no respect for the ephod, for what represents inquiring of the Lord. It was Saul, after all, who reached out and ripped the robe of Samuel. And God said, "The kingdom will be torn from your hand." Almost as if he's tearing from the beginning of his ministry to the end, the ephod, the inquiry of the Lord. By the end of his life, it says that Saul seeks the Lord. He prays. He asks for God's word, but he had neglected God's word for so long that God would not answer him. He wouldn't answer him by the ephod or by dreams or by the Urim and the Thummim. God refused to speak to Saul because he had no respect for the ephod. Also Nob, it says in verse 19, they sent their troops there. "The city of the priests he struck with the edge of the sword." Look at this, "both men and women, children, nursing infants, babies, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword." He killed everything. Remember when God commanded him to execute his judgment against the Amalekites, and Saul wouldn't follow through with that. He saved the sheep and the oxen and all the best of the stuff, and he even kept that king Agag alive as a trophy. And what he wouldn't do to the enemies of God, he would do to God's people. We can't help but to think back with an exasperated sigh, their cry to King Samuel, "Give us a king." Samuel said, "It's not going to be what you want." "Oh, but it is what we want," they said. "Give us a king." And God would give them what they wanted in his justice, King Saul, but later he would give them what they needed in his mercy in King David. But we read there that one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, he escaped and he fled after David. He ran to David. He knew where he was. He didn't give his secret away. He hid that secret and he ran to meet David. And it says that he told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. And look what David said. He said, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul." And then he says, "I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house." Here is David taking responsibility, probably feeling guilty about the lie, but really it wasn't his fault. It was just the wickedness of Saul. It takes a great man or a great woman to take responsibility, even when it doesn't all belong to them. And yet David says, "It's my fault. I'm sorry." He humbles himself. And he says, "I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house, but stay with me and do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me, you shall be safe. You shall be safe." So David says, "Stay with me. I will protect you. I will keep you." You know, it's amazing to me that David's kingdom is small, but God has provided in this time of trial his family, a small army, a prophet, and now he's provided a priest who carries an ephod, and David will inquire of the Lord through that. And we'll pick that up next week when we look into chapter 23. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the lessons that you give us in the life of David. We pray that we would learn to be more like those who trust in you, Lord, and come to you even though this world rejects you. We ask you, God, that you would draw us together as those people who are in debt and discontent. And Lord, just frustrated with the things of this life, we're poor in spirit. We have nothing to offer. And yet, Lord, you're so humble. Lord, you say that anyone who comes to you, you won't cast them out. You won't reject them. And so, Lord, tonight we come, we have nothing to offer you. We have no wealth. We have no position. We have nothing. And Lord, there are those tonight that are distressed. They're frustrated. They're here tonight, Lord, those who are in debt. They can't pay for their sins. They're even perhaps in slavery to sin. And there are those who are discontented, who look at this world and just say, "I'm not satisfied with the best that this world has to offer." And Lord, we come to you because you're a good king. And we love you, Lord. And tonight we thank you that we can participate together in communion. And so we look forward to that now. And we just love you and we praise your name. Amen.